If the congregation in front of me this evening is representative of the people of the United States of America, then on solid grounds I can say that in 90% of your marriages there is little or no happiness. 25% of your marriages will end in the tragedy of divorce. 3 out of 4 of your marriages that are entered into during your teenage years will be terminated in a courtroom. Many of you young people are so disillusioned with what you see in marriage in America today that it no longer really is a viable option to you. There are many of you who are living in an armed truce. What began as holy wedlock has become an unholy deadlock. And as you look at it, it makes you wonder why. Now, of course, I'm well aware of the fact that I am not speaking to a representative audience this evening. I'm speaking to many Christians, and you surely do not represent the people of the United States. And yet, if the amount of time that Christian workers spend counseling young people, young couples, and older couples in relation to pre-marriage and marital problems is any indication, then it is surely a fact that one of the places that we are hurting most of all today is in our homes. And so with God's help, during this weekend, I would like to address myself to the subject of the Christian home. We wonder why it is that such a situation exists, sometimes even in Christian marriages and in Christian homes. Is there an answer to the problem? And of course, the answer begins by recognizing that marriage has come to us from God. It was God who made male and female. And it was God who said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper for him who will be suitable for him." And it was God who made Eve. And it was God who brought Eve to Adam. He gave away the first bride. He presided at the first marriage ceremony. God instituted marriage. Adam did not take a wife. He received a wife. Society has not made marriage or invented marriage. We have received marriage. It is from God. Now, if it is a fact that marriage is from God, then surely it is true that our ideas of marriage, our concept of marriage, must come not from the books that we read, not from the television that we watch, not from the movies that we view. It must come from God. And so what we would like to do in our introductory message this evening, that really is just to lay a background and foundation for the subject that we are going to be studying in more detail during the rest of the weekend, is search through the scriptures for the mark of a Christian marriage. And that is the subject for my message this evening, the mark of a Christian marriage. The very first one you will discover to be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I'm fortunate that you haven't reached this place yet in listening to my tape, so I'm still safe in turning to chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 contains a phrase that has all of the backing of the New Testament in giving to us the first mark of a Christian marriage. I'm referring, of course, to the phrase in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39. The verse reads, "The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord." Now that is the phrase to be underlined. Only in the Lord. You see, the first mark of a Christian marriage is that both husband and wife are believers in Jesus Christ. That is, there is a common faith in Jesus Christ. I wonder if you've ever realized that marriage offers to us one of the most dramatic illustrations of conversion. For example, I often say this when I am performing a marriage ceremony. I turn to the young man and I remind him that just as he has taken the initiative in loving this young lady and winning her to himself, So Jesus Christ has taken the initiative in loving us. And he has demonstrated that love for us in giving his life upon the cross of Calvary. And then I turn to the young lady and remind her that just as in a moment or two she is going to respond to his love, and by a deliberate act of her will receive him to be her person or to be her husband, so we are invited by God to respond to the love of Jesus Christ at Calvary, and by a deliberate act of our will to receive him to be our personal Savior. And then I am able to go on to say that just as the product of your love and your response is a union that is going to be blessed of God and bring great happiness for the rest of your life, so the product of Christ's initiative in loving us and dying for us, and our response in receiving him personally as our Savior, is a union. It is a union for eternity. It is a union where we become part of Christ, part of the body of Christ, and it is a union that will be blessed by him forever and ever. Now it is as the husband and wife have entered into that personal union with Jesus Christ, so that both are believers, that you have the first ingredient of a Christian marriage. A Christian marriage that obviously is not one that begins with a marriage in a church. It is certainly not one where you have thanks or grace said before the supper hour. And it is not even the one where husband and wife get out of bed early on Sunday morning to take their children to Sunday school. A Christian marriage is one where the husband and wife have a common faith in Jesus Christ. Now, just as 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39 stresses the positive, only in the Lord, you are very well acquainted with the other verse that presents the negative. And that is the verse that is quoted so often to us. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Now, that verse is a complement to this verse. As 1 Corinthians 7:39 stresses the positive, 2 Corinthians 6:14 stresses the negative. Now, I have often wondered, haven't you, why it is that God does say that a believer ought not to be yoked to an unbeliever. Now, it seems to me a moment or two's reflection upon this may be helpful. For example, surely one of the reasons why God does not permit a Christian to marry a non-Christian is because of the primary purpose of marriage. As we shall note several times during our weekend study, from Ephesians chapter 5, one of the great purposes of marriage is that it be a reflection, an illustration of the relationship that exists between Christ and the church. Now, an unequal yoke cannot illustrate that. If a young man who is a believer marries a young lady who is not a believer, that young lady could never represent Christ, Christ's church, in their marriage relationship. If a Christian young lady meets another young fellow and he is not a believer but she marries him, that young man who is in her marriage to be a representative of Christ could never represent Christ because he is an unbeliever. So you see, an unequal yoke destroys one of the primary purposes of marriage. It could never illustrate the relationship that exists between Christ and the church. Surely another one of the great reasons why God forbids a believer to marry an unbeliever is because of the ultimate goal of marriage. We'll look at it in just a moment. But one of the great goals of marriage, according to Genesis 2:24, is that those two people become one. One person. Now, I know that the overtone there is the sex relationship, but the word that is translated flesh in that verse is a Hebrew word that can very legitimately be translated person, and it often is. And within the Hebrew mentality and their philosophy of life, there was a corporality of personality that they viewed in a marriage relationship, so that two persons actually became one person. Now, that is the ultimate goal of marriage. Here is a young man. God makes him with five areas of capability. He has a physical capability, a social, an intellectual, and an emotional one, and then last of all, a spiritual capacity. That is what a man is. The first is his body, the next three, his soul, and the last, his spirit. Now, the same thing is true of a young lady. Here is a young lady who has a physical capacity, who has an intellectual, emotional, and social capacity, and then has a spiritual capacity. Now, God's purpose in bringing together a young man and a young lady is that, in a very real and practical sense, those two persons become one person in those five dimensions or areas. But you see, that is the problem with an unequal yoke. It can never be done. If the young man is a believer and the young lady is an unbeliever, they may be joined together physically, they may even get along pretty well intellectually, socially, and emotionally, but they can never be one spiritually. There will never be that union. And so the goal that God has of a total marriage for a young person can never be realized in an unequal yoke. Those two persons can never be one. For a believer to enter into a marriage with an unbeliever is for him to enter into a marriage with a barrier between the two. The two people are going in different directions. And you know what that leads to? The further they go along, the further apart they grow. For a believer to marry an unbeliever is almost just as ridiculous as it would have been for me this morning at about 11 o'clock to arrive at Love Field in the city of Dallas, to walk into the terminal and to spot an old friend and greet him warmly and discover that he is going by airplane to Los Angeles. And for me to respond to him and say, well, that's great. I'm going to Columbia. Let's go together. Couldn't go together. Going two different directions. And that's what an unequal yoke is. It's two people moving two different directions. And the further they move along, the further apart they are going to grow. And as a result, you see, a believer has no right to lead someone that they say they love into that kind of a marriage. They have no right to do that. They will marry that person with a divided heart. And they will never give that person a total marriage. They can never be one. So I am sure that that is another one of the reasons why God says, you must either marry a believer or you do not marry at all. Now I'm sure this is a third reason, and this is the one that comes first to your mind, I know. And it is that an unequal yoke is a desperate threat to one's spiritual life. Let's call Solomon to the witness stand. Solomon, how did it go in your spiritual life? When you married those women from Egypt and those women from Midian, how did it go in that spiritual life of yours? We turn to 2 Kings chapter 11, the first four verses, and we discover that Solomon's testimony would be, they turned my heart from the Lord. Sam Clement, step up here to the microphone. You married a young lady by the name of Olivia. Yeah, she was a fine Christian girl when I married her. Now, you married her with a certain agreement, didn't you? Yes, I did. I told her that I was a skeptic, an unbeliever, and had no real interest in the things of God, but she could come along and have her own spiritual life and continue to pray and read the Bible and so on in our marriage. And she agreed to marry me. And we got married. But then he would say, before very long, I became well known as a writer. By the way, my pen name is Mark Twain. And then he would say, as fame came to me and as I began to travel across America and across Europe, and as affluence came, eventually I turned to my wife, Livia, and I called her Libby, and I said, Libby, you are making a hypocrite out of me. I cannot go along with you anymore in the reading of the Bible or in prayer or in going to church, and we've got to drop the whole thing. As far as I am concerned, I cannot have any more part in it. And before very long, it happened in Libby's life as well. And just before he died, Mark Twain turned to Libby, and they were in a very, very desperate situation. And when he turned to her, he asked her if she still had any faith to call upon her God at this time because they needed him. And Libby's response to Sam Clement, to Mark Twain, was, Sam, I lost that a long time ago in our marriage. That is the tragedy. That is the threat of an equal yoke to a spiritual marriage. And so that is surely one of the reasons why God says to a young person, you must either marry a believer or you must not marry at all. Because, you see, the first mark of a Christian marriage is that there is a common faith in Jesus Christ. Both are believers in the Lord. One day a young man came to John Wesley, and he was very much in love with a young lady. He said, Wesley, I would like to have your evaluation of that young lady. What do you think of her? I'm in love with her, and I'm planning to marry her. What do you think? Wesley said, don't do it. Don't do it, said the young fellow. Why, she's a Christian, you know, Mr. Wesley. And Wesley's response was, I know, but there are some Christians that only God could live with. Abraham Lincoln said, love is blind, but marriage is a great eye-opener. Now, what we are simply trying to assert for the benefit of you young people is this, that the common faith in Jesus Christ is not the only thing that makes a Christian marriage. That there are many other things that ought to be considered in entering into a marriage relationship. And just because both you and your wife or you and your husband are believers in Christ does not for a minute, my dear friend, mean that you have a Christian marriage. There are other marks. What are some of those other marks? The second one you will find in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 for the second mark of a Christian marriage. And it's the very last verse in this very significant section where the writer Moses deals with the institution of the marriage union. The very last verse in Genesis chapter 2 says, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. You see, the second mark of a Christian marriage is that there is a Christian concept of marriage. What exactly is it that makes up a Christian concept of marriage? Well, there are three great principles that constitute a Christian concept of marriage. And all three principles emerge from the verse that we have read here in Genesis 2:24. The first principle is that marriage is monogamous. One husband, one wife. Now, I hope that we don't have to labor that point this evening with you, do we? If we were missionaries in Africa, we would certainly have to. If we were dealing in certain parts of the country in the United States, Salt Lake City, we would have to. But I'm sure that we do not have to labor that in this office. Let's just remind ourselves, though, that the verse clearly says, and he shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Matthew 19 contains our Lord's exposition of this. And in that passage it says, and they too shall be one. So it is clear from the inception of marriage as it is instituted here that God's concept for marriage is that it be monogamous. I read just recently in the city of Los Angeles in California that Michael and Karen and Janice got married. That's what happened. Triple triangle marriage. Now, that is not a Christian concept of marriage. It is a one-man, one-wife relationship. But look more carefully at this verse, because it seems to me the second principle touches us just a little more deeply and closer to home. It says that he shall cleave unto his wife. And surely part of the inference from this verse is that a Christian concept of marriage involves the principle of fidelity. There is to be a commitment to that married partner that means faithfulness to him or faithfulness to her as long as that marriage union exists. Newsweek recently, talking about the situation in the United States, told us that there were 2 million middle-class Americans that were playing and experimenting with group sex in our country. From coast to coast, swinging marriages and swinging families are experimenting with a radical redefinition of marriage. Now, that is not a Christian concept of marriage. If you take God seriously, my friend, He will take His commandments seriously. Thou shalt not commit adultery. If you take God seriously, you will take His warning seriously. God shall judge the immoral and the adulterous. Hebrews 13. If you take God seriously, you will take His advice very seriously from the pen of the Apostle Paul when he writes to the Thessalonians and says, "And for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication." Have you ever wondered why 37 times in the Bible it forbids premarital and extramarital sex? Probably for a number of reasons. I'm sure that one reason is that God wants to protect our physical health. I find it personally almost unbelievable that in our advanced age of medical science, the United States of America is living in the midst of an epidemic of venereal disease. That to me is almost unbelievable. I counseled with a mother on our street at home this week. Her 14-year-old daughter ran away for a weekend, came home with venereal disease. To protect our physical health is one of the reasons, surely. Unquestionably more important than that, to protect our mental health. Universities across the country testify that the primary factor involved in their work in their psychiatric wards come from the psychological problems of guilt that are related to sustaining illicit sex relationships on the campus. To handle our mental health, God has said chastity before marriage, fidelity after marriage. Surely also He says this so many times through the Bible in order to protect our relationship with God. Because we know that when that type of thing happens, our relationship with God is affected. And our fellowship is gone, and the sense of His presence and His power in our lives are gone. And I have on many occasions been able to help young people to trace their spiritual decline and backsliding back to a time when this was the source of their problem. It affects one's relationship with God. Surely somewhere involved in it, God says no in order to protect our society. U.S. News and World Report quoted an anthropologist who recently said that no civilization has ever survived the deterioration of its society and its home life. And when there is unfaithfulness, premarital, extramarital, it tears down the very foundation of our society. But there is no question in my mind, friends, that the primary reason why God says no is in order to protect your marriage. That's why. A young person who is engaged in premarital sex enters marriage with a barrier between her and her husband. Sometimes that barrier is never overcome. There are implications that stay with that person for the rest of their life. My brother is a medical doctor. He went to medical school in the University of Toronto. And rather remarkably, one of his instructors said in class, an unbeliever to our knowledge, that it can be demonstrated that there is more happiness in a marriage where both persons have practiced chastity before marriage than when otherwise is the case. Now that is a remarkable thing to come from a medical man, just apart from the spiritual implications. When there is extramarital sex in a marriage, it is a wedge that is driven in between the intimacy of a husband and wife, and a fractured relationship results. Now, there is no doubt that a biblical concept of marriage involves fidelity and chastity within that marriage. And God's deep concern for us in this area is surely one of the great indications of what is involved in this passage. There is sound biblical basis for the preacher turning and saying to you, Wilt thou keep thyself only unto her so long as ye both shall live? My friend, that is the word of God. That is not a man's marriage ceremony. That is God's word. And may God help us to recognize that concept of marriage. It's very interesting, as we have demonstrated, and there are many ways that it can be illustrated, but the fact is, friend, that you and I really don't break God's law. What we really do is break ourselves against them. And when you and I play with a law like this that God has established, we don't break that law breaks us. So the second great concept involved in a Christian marriage is that there is to be fidelity within that marriage relationship. Now the third one is the one that is hurting us so desperately in the United States of America today. Again, I think it emerges from the word cleave. He will cleave, the word literally means he will be glued to, he will cling unto his wife. Because, you see, the third principle in a Christian concept of marriage is that it is permanent. It is a permanent relationship. In every day of United States history, in this present year, 2,000 marriages a day are terminated. Margaret Mead, one of the foremost anthropologists in our country, says that one of the most disturbing things that is happening in America today is that young people are entering into marriage with the idea that it can be terminated. By the time my 13-year-old daughter is ready to get married, every indication is that the legislation will be passed, which has already been written, that in the United States there will be marriage licenses that are on terms of 5-year renewable contracts. Now that legislation has already been written, and the Time magazine predicted that it would be the way of life before the end of the decade of the 70s. Now my friend, that is not a Christian concept of marriage. God in Malachi chapter 2 verse 16 says, but he hates divorce. And God's concept of marriage is that it is a permanent relationship. Divorce may dissolve a marriage, but it solves very few problems. It is generally an unbiblical response to a problem, and it only leads to more problems. Now those are the three great principles that are involved in a Christian concept of marriage. You have those. Now it is a very important thing as a husband that I look at those principles and I commit myself to them. Am I really committed to the fact that I am to be with my wife Marilyn for the rest of my life? Am I committed to the principle of faithfulness to my wife regardless of the circumstances for the rest of our marriage relationship? Am I committed to that? Now if a Christian man or a woman is committed to those principles, then it will go a long way in solving a lot of the problems and temptations that exist. The reason why many of us give into so many problems is that we're not committed to that concept. We tamper with it. We play with it. We go back and forth. We're not really committed to that concept. So with a Christian marriage, we will be committed to the Christian concept of marriage. May I say a word to you young people? Never, ever, ever make a commitment to a young lady or to a young man who doesn't have a Christian concept of marriage. Now, by that I mean you do not simply ask them, do you believe that we should be married and stay together forever? Or do you believe in faithfulness within marriage? 2 weeks before a wedding, any fellow would say, yes. Yes, that's my concept of marriage, but what you want to be very, very sure about is that that is their deep-rooted, solid conviction based upon the Word of God. Now that is the second mark of a Christian marriage. And it is only as a young fellow and a young lady come together as believers in Christ, with that concept of marriage committed to it, that they will enter into a marriage that will be the makings of a Christian marriage. And the same thing is true for those of us who are married this evening. But that is not all. One may have a common faith in Christ. One may even have a Christian concept of marriage, and yet, lo and behold, never be in the midst of a Christian marriage. Why not? Because it is the third one that is really the crucial one. Let's flip over to Ephesians chapter 5, please, And in that central passage, which I am going to be expounding in some detail and depth in our subsequent messages, you're going to find the third mark of a Christian marriage. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to the end of the chapter, tell us of the Christian attitude that ought to exist within marriage. And that is the third mark of a Christian marriage. There are Christian attitudes within that marriage. Now, what are the Christian attitudes? Well, let's look at them carefully. It says specifically in Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. About a year ago, a young couple came to my office for marriage counseling. They sat down. I knew them fairly well. And the fellow began to pour out his tale of woe. And before he really got going into high gear, I stopped him. And I said, now, I think I know exactly what your two problems are. He said, oh, Bill, I got news for you. We've got a lot more than two problems. Oh, is that right? Well, all right, let's hear them. And I reached for my yellow scratch pad that I do my jotting on, and he started to talk. And he talked for about 20 or 25 minutes, and I jotted. When he was finished, I turned my pad around, and I pointed out to him that all of the things that he had said had been listed under two columns. And I said, John, you've got two problems in your marriage. The first problem is that your wife is not submissive to you as the head of your home. And the second problem is, you do not love your wife as Christ loved the church. Those are the attitudes, the Christian attitudes, that make up a Christian marriage. Look at the first one. The wife is to be submissive to her own husband. In a poll that was taken in the United States not too long ago, more than 90% of the women who responded indicated that they refused to have the word obey in their marriage vows. The Lutheran Church very recently rewrote their marriage ceremony, omitting the words obey and honor for the part of the wife. The man who rewrote it, Dr. Eugene Brand, said, we feel that they should be regarded as equal partners in the marriage. Yet regardless of what Dr. Brand feels, my dear friend, God says otherwise. In a Christian marriage, the wife is to be submissive to her husband. Now, surely one of the reasons why there is such a reaction to this is that we do not understand what we mean by submission. And I am going to speak on this directly to the Christian wife in one of our services on Sunday. But let us just make it very clear at this point that what it means is that the wife assumes a rank in the marriage, in the home, a rank that is subordinate to her husband's rank. It has nothing whatsoever to do with her inferiority. It is a military word, the verb that is translated submit. It is a military verb that is taken from the Roman army that deals with rank or office. And when Paul says that the woman is to submit, he means that she is to assume a rank in her marriage which is subordinate to the headship of her husband. That is the responsibility of the Christian wife. It is a challenge to read through this passage that she is to be submissive to her husband in all things. She is to be submissive respectfully. That she is to be submissive cheerfully and joyfully as the church is to Christ. She is to be submissive as unto the Lord. That's part of her service to God. That's part of her ministry to the Lord. She is submissive to her husband. And that is a tremendous responsibility and a great privilege that is given to her. Now, actually, this makes a whole lot of sense. You see, as long as a husband and wife agree on something, there's really no problem, is it? It's when they disagree that the problem comes. Someone's got to make a decision. There are actually a couple of alternatives. They could take a majority vote, but that really wouldn't help much because there'd be one against one. So there are only two other alternatives left. They can separate and go their own ways. That's the unbiblical response. Or someone can make the decision. And God has given to the husband the privilege and responsibility of making that decision. It is a deep responsibility, as we shall point when we speak in the other service on Sunday to the husband. It is a deep responsibility to be the head of the home. The wife's attitude within marriage is to be submissive to her husband. If she respects him enough to marry him, then she ought to respect him enough to obey him in her life. And that is a responsibility as a Christian. If I understand the Bible correctly, God says that a woman as a wife is happier when she is a submissive wife to the headship of her husband. But take the other side of it. The husband is to love his wife. And as we shall point out, he is to love his wife, first of all, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. Then he is to love his wife as his own body and nourish and cherish it. And then from 1 Peter 3, we will discover on Sunday that he is to love his wife as a very delicate, ornate, priceless, valuable piece of china in their home and treat her kindly and delicately and considerately. That is how he is to deal with his wife. If we just were to take the first one tonight, the attitude within the marriage is that the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and give his life for his wife. Now, of course, none of us would have much problem if a group of guerrilla soldiers came to our front door and broke through and asked where our wives were, and we knew exactly what they had in mind. I would be very, very glad to die for my wife. And every man in the audience would do the same thing. You would say, you'll have to kill me first before you will get to her. That's not what Paul is saying, though. He's not saying that you need to love your wife to the point that you're willing to die for her. He is saying that we are to love our wives and die for them. Give our lives for them. To lay our lives down at the feet of our wives and say, I am from this point forward giving my life to care for you and to bring you into maturity and to cultivate and develop all of the qualities of character that are involved in your life. You see, that is exactly why in verses 26 and 27, it says that Christ gave his life for the church that he might sanctify it and perfect it and purify it so that ultimately it would reach its maturity and its full perfection. That is what I am to give my life for. To do that with my wife. To cultivate her spiritually. To cultivate her gifts. To bring her into full maturity and full development and full perfection. I am to give my life for that. Now you take those two, and we are going to expand on those at great length when we come to the messages, but when you take those two, you discover that that constitutes a Christian attitude within marriage. The man who loves his wife like that, the woman who is submissive to her husband. By the way, it is very clear, if the Bible makes anything clear, that these are individual responsibilities. It is not that the husband is to love his wife to the degree that she is submissive. He is 100% responsible to love his wife. Marriage is a partnership only in a sense. It is in no sense a 50-50 relationship. There is no biblical basis for such a concept. That is the American way of life. But in the Christian attitude, there is a 100% commitment on the part of the husband to his wife, and a 100% commitment on the part of the wife to her husband, regardless of the response, because both of them are doing it as believers as unto the Lord. Now, of course, as you can immediately imagine, they interact with each other. The more the husband loves his wife that way, the easier it is for her to submit. And the more submissive the wife is to her husband, the easier it is for him to love her that way. And so they surely interact upon each other. And that is a very beautiful thing to see happening in a marriage. But that is what, my friend, makes a Christian marriage. And when you examine your marriage this evening, are your children growing up watching and observing a Christian marriage? Now, just because you come to this chapel does not for a moment mean that your marriage is Christian. Are your children having the privilege of seeing a Christian marriage at work? You taking within that marriage relationship the attitude of a child of God. That's what constitutes a Christian marriage under the picture that is before. Now, there's a fourth. And the fourth one is, well, we're going to talk about the other two just very briefly. The fourth one is very, very significant. Let me ask you to turn to the text. It's Psalm 127. Psalm 127, I think, is one of the best texts in the Bible on the subject that we are now about to enter. Psalm 127. indicates that the fourth principle in a Christian marriage is that there are Christian attitudes toward parenthood. Psalm 127 says in verse 3, "Lo, children are an heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward." What a magnificent verse. It indicates then, of course, that Christian parents welcome children as a blessing from God. They see that the children that God brings into their marriage are gifts from God. They are God's reward. They welcome children as a blessing from God. But also within that soul concept, they also recognize that a Christian attitude towards parenthood involves recognizing parenthood as my highest vocation in life. Eli, we'd like a word with you for a minute. How did you get along as high priest, Eli? Well, made it all right there, but sure lost the ball game in my home. Didn't discipline my son. That's where we lost it. We had one of the greatest preachers in the United States of America come to Dallas Theological Seminary when I was a student. He had a rap session with some of the students. We listened to him talk about his great preaching, his great sermons, the magnificent work that he has done for God in this country. And as we talked to him, one by one, the men were asking, "How do you have time to do this? How did you ever get that done? How did you manage that?" And eventually one perceptive young man said, "Sir, how were you able to do all of this for God and be a father in your home?" Do you know what that man did? He reached into his pocket and drew out his handkerchief and began to cry. And he turned to us and he said, "Men, as a father, I have been a total failure. Much more than being a preacher, my dear friend, I am a father. More than being a physician, more than being a professor, more than to being a businessman, you are a father. There is no vocation in life higher than being a parent. And in a Christian marriage, parenthood by the wife and by the husband is viewed as the highest calling in life. That is obvious because the home is the first institution. My friend, your home is more important than the local church. Now you may disagree with me on that, but I am convinced that that is biblical. The home is a prior institution before the local church. And your family, your wife's life, your children's development, that is a higher priority and a higher cost. In a Christian marriage, there is a Christian attitude toward parenthood. Now may I give you the last one, and it is this. In a Christian marriage, there is a Christian acceptance of God's value and God's priority. One of the most delightful marriage ceremonies I have ever had the privilege of officiating at concluded after I had said, "I now pronounce you husband and wife, whom therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder." And Ralph turned to Kay and kissed her. And then the two of them turned around to the audience. And Ralph said, "Take our lives and let them be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take our moments and our days, let them flow in ceaseless praise." In a Christian marriage, husband and wife kneel down beside the bed together and hold each other's hands across the bed, and they pray together. "Not our will, but thine be done." Together, they walk down the pathway of life, seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. They take God's values and God's priorities, and they make those their values and their priorities.